Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. And also to those who are listening and joining us through the internet this morning. Well, it's been a busy week for me. I don't know about the rest of you, but the weeks are just going by. And you know, we're at the end of the month already. Only another week till Easter. That's hardly believable. But you know, I love Easter. To me, that's my favorite celebration of the year. At least in my life, my home, Easter is not celebrated quite the same way as Christmas is. Christmas is family, kids, and lots of commotion and gifts. But Easter is a little bit quieter around my house. But I really love the spirit of Easter. My favorite time of the year. You know, I guess maybe it's because now Easter always reminds me of the fact that winter is now behind us. You know, it's like, oh, yes, spring is on its way. And maybe that's why I love spring. And I think all of us do. And I think as you get older, you start to love spring more and more. Oh, winter is behind us. But more than that, Easter, unlike the natural, represents new life. And I guess spring represents new life to us, right? But in the spiritual, Easter represents new life. And new light doesn't fade away forever. In the natural, springtime comes and new life begins. You see the plants coming, but only to turn into summer, to turn into fall, to go back to winter. But the new life that we celebrate at Easter doesn't ever fade away. It doesn't go back into a dormant stage. Amen? And I think that's why Easter is so exciting. You know, the new life we celebrate through the death and the resurrection of our Lord. This life never fades away. It never changes as the days go by. This life is eternal. And that's really what we need to focus on for Easter, is this eternal life. You know, I remember when I was a child growing up, I was growing up in a home where there was 7 other siblings. There was 8 of us, as most of you know. And prior to the Easter celebration, each one of us was to do some sort of sacrifice for 40 days. We called that Lent, of course. I'm sure there's many of us here that know about Lent. And we were supposed to do some sort of sacrifice for 40 days. We either were to give something up or we were to do something that we really disliked. In other words, give up something that you liked or do something that you disliked. And we truly, you know, we were trying to show God that we really truly appreciated all the suffering that Jesus went through on our behalf. That was one of the reasons. And secondly, we were kind of taught that we should suffer a little bit too. If Jesus suffered so much for us, that we too could suffer a little for him. So that somehow we could kind of be a little bit more deserving of the gift that he gives us. You know, the gift of salvation, the gift of new life. And that's kind of what it was all about. In other words, we were kind of trying to make it up to him. And in some small way. We were trying to make it up to God in some small way. Sounds good. Sounds wonderful. Sounds noble. I mean, we did this every year. And I can even remember some of the things that I had done through the years. And I'm sure that many of you in here can identify. And maybe you didn't do anything. Maybe you told your mom and dad you were. But in our house, it was a very serious thing. Now, I'm not saying these things to belittle or to make fun or criticize this denomination or this practice. But I want each one of us to see, even through some small analogy as I'm making here, and to help us to properly discern truth from error. Because looking at this, it would be, oh, what a nice thing to do. We don't see any error in that, really. And those of us who practice this are very sincere in our practice. I was very sincere. I felt I was doing a very good thing. I felt this is wonderful. I didn't find it hard because I wanted to be pleasing and acceptable to God. And that's why we do these things. We want to please God. Just like the Israelites of old, who in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, it says they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and so they went about to establish their own righteousness. Because they didn't, having not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So they, you can't look at the Israelites in a way and say, oh, well, those people were just evil. No, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They were just like me as a child who was doing these things, suffering these things just to try to make myself a little bit more acceptable to God so that I kind of can, you know, kind of feel like I deserve just a little bit of what Jesus is giving me. And you see, that was the same mentality that the Israelites had. So they were ignorant of God's way, and they went about and established their own way. But the Israelites were trying to attain righteousness by their good works. They did not submit unto the righteousness of God. Now, the word submit means to put themselves under. In other words, it's just another way of saying, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. When we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that is actually submission. That's what it means to submit. But I want us to really see the truth behind the rejection of God's free gift of righteousness. I want us to turn to Acts chapter 13, and I want us to begin to read from verse 38 to 46. And I want to show you what the Lord brought out of this scripture when I was just reading this. In verse 38 in Acts chapter 13, it says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, who is this man? Jesus. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, you have to understand the word justified in the Bible is just another word for righteous. We are made righteous. We are to be justified is to be made righteous. It says, by him all that believe are justified. By him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and you perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you will nowise believe, though a man declares it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, this is Paul preaching to the Jewish people in the synagogue. When the Jews left the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them again the next Sunday. Now I want you to flip down to verse 44. And the next Sunday came along. When the next Sunday came along, almost the whole city came to church. Can you imagine the whole city? That means they were interested in what was being said. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spoke against the things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. What was Paul speaking about? He was talking about believing unto righteousness. The Jewish people were taught that they must work towards righteousness. They're trying to earn their righteousness, right? And I want you to notice verse 46. Paul and Barnabas waxed after the Jewish people began to contradict them and they were upset with them. It says here, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and they said this, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but since you put it from you, you reject the truth and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we will turn to the Gentiles. You judge yourselves as unworthy. How many times do we judge ourselves as unworthy? We are guilty. As guilty as they were. In rejecting the truth and the free gift of God's righteousness, they were judging themselves as unworthy. They were exalting their own unrighteousness as greater than the grace of God. And the fruit of their own judgment came forth in envy, jealousy. Wherever there's envy in our hearts and jealousy and, you know, all these things going on, you can know for sure that you are judging yourself as unrighteous, as unworthy. That's where all of these things come from, because we've rejected the truth of righteousness. And we many times fall into the same trap. We mess up, we sin, and we can't help but feel unworthy. And then we try to make up for our failure. And until we do so, we cannot feel justified. Come on, it's true. We cannot feel like we are at that moment being pleasing to God. So what pleases God? Is it our good works? Is it all of our acts of obedience? You know, the Lord really was impressing upon my heart this week that it's only faith that pleases God. Only faith. It is only our faith that pleases God. It's our faith that wows him. Jesus was wowed twice in the Gospels, and both times it was by someone's incredible faith. He was looking for faith all the time. He was watching his disciples every moment. Why are you of such little faith? See, faith impressed him. It pleases him so much that he accredits it to us as righteousness. You see, the Jewish people did not see that truth. God accredits our faith to us as righteousness. So when the Bible speaks about us having fighting the good fight of faith, what is he talking about? It's not just talking about fighting to receive money or healing. It's talking about fighting. There's one fight you're going to be in for the rest of your life, and that is the fight to believe that you are forgiven for all time, that you are righteous. And every time you mess up, God is not holding it to your account. Not only is he not holding it to your account, he doesn't even see it. That's something we can only believe by faith. Because in the natural, it totally contradicts everything that we see. That's the fight of faith. Because without believing that, you can't believe God for anything else. But if you can believe that, then all things will be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God in his ways of righteousness, and all things will be added. It's by faith that we believe the righteousness that God imputes. Believe only, Jesus said, and you shall see the glory of God. So we need to see and understand this righteousness as God sees it. And we need to also see it in order for you and I to discern good and evil. Just like when we were growing up, like I was just saying, like when I grew up and we were told to do these things, we didn't see the evil in it. To us, it seemed good. And many times situations come along, we hear things, we're doing things, we do not see the evil in it. It is ignorance on our part. Why? Because we do not understand the righteousness of God properly. And what God sees as righteous and what God sees as unrighteousness. And we get the two twisted, much so. And it's very twisted in the church. People do not really understand righteousness. And you know, even in the Old Testament, long before Jesus even died for our sins, God looked only to those who believed him, who believed his word, and he accredited all as righteousness. You go right back to the beginning, and it talks about Cain and Abel, talks about Abel offered righteousness in righteousness, and then you see Noah, and chapter 7, where God says, I see you as righteous. And then we have Abraham, who God saw as righteous. Why did God see all these people as righteous? Because these were all men of great faith. Can you imagine how great the faith was of these men? We look at these stories as fables, almost like they're made up. Do you know how many years it took Noah to build the ark? 100 years. God had told them this is going to come. God told them how to build the ark. And for 100 years, he built it by hand. I have no idea. I mean, back in them days, they didn't have the fancy tools that we do. Plus, he had really no help because everybody else probably was just laughing at him. But it took him 100 years. Incredible faith. Would you continue on for 100 years? Look at the incredible faith Abraham had. God said, had promised him a son. So after 25 years of trusting and believing God, God finally brings Isaac. And then God says to Isaac, or says to Abraham after Isaac is, you know, you think, okay, I got this in the bag. I mean, the promise has come to pass. Then God speaks to him one night and says, I want you to take your son Isaac onto a mountain. I want you to offer him up. Now, what would you do? Get behind me, Satan, in Jesus' name. And the incredible faith. But you know what? Abraham believed God's word when God promised him a son, and that in your seed, the promise is going to come. And so he had Isaac as the seed. He knew God wasn't going to go back on his word. So Abraham looked at his son as if he was already risen from the dead. In other words, Abraham had so much faith that God was going to hold true to his word, that if God told him to kill his son, he knew, God, you're going to have to raise that boy, because that's the one you promised me. How many of us could go to those lengths? Here are men that did not have the Holy Spirit like we do, that did not have the real righteousness that we now possess through Christ. No wonder God loved these men and called them righteous. Their faith was incredible. Then there's Enoch, who walked with God, the Bible says. He pleased God. You know darn well he was a man of faith. And Enoch was not, because God took him. That's how much God loves faith. Enoch was not. He never had to die. God just snatched him off the earth. This is a man after my own heart. God loves faith. Faith pleases God. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the list of all of those, if you want to read them, who had incredible faith, who believed God, beginning from Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, all the way down, because they believed God, and no one could reverse what God had said. You are righteous. How much more we are righteous, or as seen as righteous, who believe in the body and the blood of the most precious and valuable thing to God, which is his son Jesus, who died to take away our sin. We are to use faith for one thing. The fight of faith is really to only believe that we are forgiven and justified, holy, blameless, and righteous before the Father. That's what our faith is really to be used for. That is the fight we fight every day. Because we see in the natural every day. We see faults in ourselves every day. Most Christians do not understand the righteousness of God, or how God sees it, and how important it is for you and me to see righteousness as God sees it. Because unless we do that, we will never walk in the life, because this is connected with eternal life. We'll never enjoy the eternal life. We still will have eternal life, but we will never enjoy it on this side of heaven. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, there's a statement made there that I read, and at first I was very confused. But and on studying this, I saw something, again, pertaining to righteousness that I thought, wow, this is really so opposite the way we think. Verse 4. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness forever, verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of what? Preacher of righteousness. bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. My first thought was, what did Noah preach? He was a preacher of the righteousness of God. Now, this confused me, because I had gone back and I had read that account in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 is where the account is given of Noah. When God calls him, God instructs him, Noah starts to build, then God puts him in the ark along with all the animals, shuts up the door, and then they're on the water for how many days until the water starts to abate. Then Noah sends out the raven and then the dove and all of that. We know all the story. Now, during that whole time, Noah never says one word. It's all just recorded as to what God said to Noah and how Noah acted. So Noah doesn't say a word. So I'm thinking, Noah was a preacher of righteousness? Where? So I read it again, and I read it again, and I just didn't get it. I'm thinking preaching. So I looked up the word preacher, and it meant someone who heralds, someone who speaks righteousness, right? So where does he become a preacher of righteousness? Well, at the end of chapter 8, and this was written after the ark came to rest, after the waters had abated, and God had opened up the doors, the animals had come out, and Noah and his family all came out. The flood was over. And that was after God had made the covenant with Noah. In other words, he promised Noah, I will never, ever, ever, ever flood the earth again. And he put the rainbow in the sky as a remembrance. Every time he sees that, God remembers his promise, never to destroy the whole world again. And it says in verse 20 that Noah began to be a husbandman. In other words, after they came out of the ark and he planted a vineyard, Noah began to plant seeds in the ground and he planted a vineyard. And it says in verse 21, and he drank of the wine and he was drunk. And he was uncovered within his tent. In other words, he fell asleep in his tent uncovered. He was naked. Now, first thing I want you to ask ourselves, is this a righteous thing to do? Is this a good thing? The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit. So we know this is not a righteous thing. I mean, he was tasting his fruit from the vineyard, and he got drunk, and he fell asleep naked in his tent. This is what happened. And it says in verse 23, and Ham, who is the father of Canaan, Ham was one of the three sons that was, he had three sons, remember? And Ham was one of his sons that was in the ark with him and his wife. Anyways, Ham saw the nakedness of his father, and then he went out and he told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth. Japheth, I think is how you pronounce it. There was three brothers. And they, Shem and Japheth, if you read the story, took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders, and they went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they did not see the nakedness of their father. Verse 24, and when Noah woke from his wine, and he knew what his younger sons had done to him, in verse 25 he said, in fact, these are the only words recorded of Noah. Noah says, and so we have to look at these, like these are words of the preaching of righteousness. He is preaching righteousness now. Noah said, cursed is Canaan. He will be a servant of servants. And then he said, blessed will be Shem, and Canaan will be his servant. And God will enlarge Japheth, and Canaan shall also be his servant. So these are the words of a righteous preacher. These are the words of righteousness. Noah cursed his son Canaan, who uncovered him, or who called him out in his nakedness. Now, the word nakedness, you know, is mostly always used in the Bible for unrighteousness. Remember, Adam and Eve ate from the tree, the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the first thing they realized was, Adam, we're naked. Let's cover up. Nakedness always is symbolic in the Bible for unrighteousness. Adam and Eve had lost their righteousness. So then what did they do? They tried to cover up with fig leaves. And so fig leaves always represent to us man's efforts to be righteous, man's works. So Canaan had, how could I say, he called him naked, and he shared it with his two brothers, and the two other brothers took a blanket. They didn't look at the father's nakedness. They just covered him up and they went out. So Noah curses his son. What was he cursing him for? What's symbolic of this? What is really happening here? Noah cursed Canaan. Canaan was cursed for seeing his father as unrighteous and calling it out. And God calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Paul was also a preacher of righteousness. And he said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that will trouble you and pervert and would pervert the gospel of Christ. For if we or an angel from heaven will preach any other gospel to you than what you have heard from me, let him be cursed. Ooh, these guys don't mince their words. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What did he do? He cursed. He cursed his son for uncovering his righteousness or for showing up. That would be like he was calling his father unrighteous. And the two brothers who were blessed refused to see him in the natural. So they covered him. Wherefore they represent those that believe that their father was righteous. Not because of what he did. He was wrong in what he did. Most fathers today would be embarrassed. Like, ooh, gee. They would apologize to their son who found them that way, right? Come on, let's be real. Let's see what it's like. That's why I say we don't understand the righteousness of God. We would apologize and feel shame and guilty. Oh, gee, my son saw me drunk, saw me naked in my tent. Oh, I got to go apologize to him and try and make it up to him. No, no, no. Noah didn't do that. He cursed that son. Do you understand? God's ways of righteousness, how he sees righteousness, is totally different than the way we do. And I'm trying to show us that this morning so that it'll help us. It'll help us to be able to reign and rule and reign in this life the way God wants us to. So let's go back to Paul. Paul curse says, I curse anyone who preaches any other gospel than other than the one that I preach. What does Paul preach? That you are righteous by faith. Not by any of your good works, but only by faith in Christ, in his blood. Or by his grace are you saved through your faith and not your good works. Do you know that there is no other thing in the scriptures in the New Testament? No other thing that brings a cursing. And if Paul cursed that person who perverted the gospel, then it wasn't Paul cursing it, it's God. He's God's spokesman. There's no other thing cursed except the perversion of righteousness, of how you become righteous. So I want us now to turn to Micah chapter 6, verse 5. We're going to close with this. Micah chapter 6, verse 5. Does everybody know where Micah is in the Bible? Michelle's looking at me. Micah, where's Micah? Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 5. Here's God is speaking to his people. He says, oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now, you must ask yourself this question: how can we see the truth of the righteousness of the Lord through this story? And I know we've heard this story many times and have looked at it from different perspectives, but for the sake of those who haven't heard it, Balak at the time was the king of Moab, and he was afraid of the children of Israel who had come through the land of Moab and had encamped in his plains. Now, the reason he was afraid of them, because he had seen what the Israelites had done to the Amorites and to other peoples at that time, how they totally annihilated them. And so they were afraid. These people are forced to be contended with. What if they decide to revolt and take our land? And he also saw that there was many of them. In other words, there was a lot of Israelites that were camped out there. So what does he do? He hires a prophet named Balaam. And Balaam was a real prophet, but he was perverted. He was, in other words, you could bribe him. But he was really a prophet. And back in the day, if you were a prophet, you had that mantle, then you spoke to the people from God. Okay? You relayed messages from God to the people. Okay? Now the high priest took the people and presented it to God. Now there's a difference, okay? The prophet took from God and presented it to the people. Okay? So he was a little bit tainted. I shouldn't say a little bit, a lot. Anyways, so he hires him and says, Balaam, I get these two names mixed up because they're so close together. He hires the false prophet and he says, I want you to come and I want you to curse these people for me because I don't know what to do. I know their God is powerful, but if there's a curse on them, then they won't be successful. And so, of course, Balaam wasn't going to come, so he offered him all kinds of gifts and promotions and money and whatever, lands, houses. And finally, Balaam gets up to go. Well, we know the story. As he gets up to go, God's angry. And then we see the account of the donkey that he's riding and so on. Anyways, he gets there and, he talks with the king, Balak, and Balak says, okay, come on, I'm going to take you out to these three places where we can actually see the camp of Israel. And from there, I want you to curse them. So we know the story. Three times he builds an altar and they offer sacrifices on the altar and all the things that, it's kind of a mockery. And they're trying to get God to, how could I say, to do what Balak is going to say, or Balaam, pardon me. And, of course, we know three times it fails. In fact, every time Balaam opened up his mouth to curse Israel, out came words of blessing. In verse 8, this is found in Numbers chapter 22, I believe. Numbers chapter 22 or 23, verse 8, the first time he says, how will I curse whom God has not cursed? And how will I defy whom God has not defied? Verse 19 is the second time he spoke. What did he say? What were the words that came out? And this scripture has stuck with me over the years and has helped me many times to believe and trust in God. What did Balaam say when he went to curse the children of Israel the second time? He said this, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he's going to repent. In other words, he's not going to change his mind because I speak cursing, you think God's going to line up with what I say? He's already blessed. He's not going to repent. He's not going to change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? People, that has to be our argument every time we come up against adversity. Every time we see something that goes contrary to what the Bible says, we must say to ourselves, has he not spoken and will he not make it good? You have to be so convinced that God's word, because in this, God finds great pleasure. This is what pleases God. Has he not spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, verse 20, the prophet says, I have received commandment to bless. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it. Once God's word is out, it cannot be reversed. Verse 21, it says, as this is what Balaam continues to say, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. You know, then again in chapter 24, 5 to 9, if you want to read it, I didn't write it all down here. Chapter 24 of Numbers, it talks about the third time he speaks and the powerful nation that God is going to raise up, who are going to be, they're going to be victorious over all other nations. And so, of course, we know the story. Balak was absolutely furious. Here, I hired you. I promised you everything, and all you can do is bless them. I hired you to curse them. You've only increased their strength now. So he's just upset. And Balaam is like, well, what can I do? I mean, God has blessed these people, and there's nothing I can do to change that. Now, how is this story to us showing us the righteousness of God? Because we just read in Micah chapter 5 or 6 that when you go, God is saying, listen, my people, all my people, remember that story. For therein you will see and understand the righteousness of God. So what is it really saying to us? God calls it perverseness to speak anything contrary to what he speaks. In verse 32 of chapter 22 in Numbers, he says, what does he say to Balaam? Balaam, when he's on his way. He said, your way is perverse. When Balaam was on his way to curse, he calls that a perverse way. Anything that we speak contrary to what God has said is perverse before God. It is unrighteous. It is words of deceit. And he gives the same warning in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's go there this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. God gives us the same warning about speaking words of perverseness, about being unrighteous. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he also gives us a warning of false prophets that are going to be found among us. And he says they're going to speak perverseness. Do we hear it as the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you hear perverseness? Do you understand it? Are you able to discern both good and evil? Because I know lots of us are not. We don't see evil sometimes where it's very, very prevalent. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, he is warning us of these false prophets. And you can read the whole chapter. But I want to just bring out certain parts of it. So what are these false prophets speaking? In verse 18 to 21, it says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is brought in bondage. For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. So what is this saying here? What is it really saying? Beware of the false prophets. Beware of those who are going to call you unrighteous. If God says you are righteous, then you are righteous. And anything spoken contrary to what God has said about you is perverse. It is words of deceit. It is unrighteousness. And I'm not talking to you because there's so many people telling you unrighteous. I'm talking to you because we're calling ourselves unrighteous. It matters not whether we speak to ourselves or whether our neighbor speaks to us. If you look at yourself and you see unrighteousness, God calls that perverse, twisted, And it is better for you not to have known the truth, that you are righteous because of one reason and one reason only. God says you are. And he has proved it. He has made you righteous through the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. So what does it mean when I think of myself as being righteous? It means that God sees no sin in me. That's a hard thing to do. That is a fight. No matter how bad I blow up, no matter how bad I blow it, no matter what is going on in my life, God sees you as righteous. It's never going to change. But for us to deviate from that truth, it says it's better had you not known the way of righteousness. For us to deviate and now try to somehow earn our righteousness is perverse. It's twisted. And we need to see righteousness as God sees it. Nothing makes God angrier than when we are trying to somehow make up for our mistakes and our failures without just simply trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it's reasonable. It's reasonable to try to make it up, to try to amend our ways. Until we somehow feel we've amended it to the point where, okay, well, now God can bless me again, or now I can feel like I can deserve a little bit of the blessing. When God says, you are the blessed. You are the righteousness of my son. And we can't seem to go there. We can't seem to grasp that and continue to walk in that truth. We waver. We're back and forth. It's perverse, but it's because we lack an understanding of how God sees it. And the more we study the story of Balak and Balaam, because it's in the Old Testament, says it in Micah, and it also warns us in the New Testament in the book of Peter. Go back and look at that story. You cannot curse what God has blessed. You cannot make unrighteous what God has said is righteous. You are righteous. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. There is the same. It's your faith that God accredits to you. Your faith in Jesus and his work at the cross that makes you righteous before God. And you might not get the full impact of what it means to really believe you're righteous. But the Bible tells us in Romans 5:17 that those who have received this gift of righteousness will reign as a king in life. In every area of life, you will reign. You may not understand it fully today, but I guarantee you when you get the full revelation of the fact that you are totally forgiven for all time, it never wavers. It never wavers in the eyes of God. You are always righteous. You will be so more apt to receive anything you need from God. I don't care if it's physical healing or if it's finances, no matter what it is, there will be no problem receiving from God. But you must see it as he sees it. You must understand what makes God angry is the perverseness of the truth. And like I say, we have preachers that are perverting it and teaching, you know, there's mixture. God's grace saves you, but okay, that's perverse in the eyes of God. But what I'm talking about here is in our own lives, how we see ourselves. We need to see us as righteous as God sees you. Because if you don't, you won't be righteous. You won't live righteous. You won't receive the rewards of righteousness, which is life. The reward of unrighteousness is death. Unrighteousness is just condemning yourself. It's condemnation. And they call that the ministry of death in the Bible. So see it as God sees it. Don't ever doubt what he said about you. Every promise he's made in his word through Christ is already done. It's finished. It's over. And if he said, by my stripes you are healed, then bless God, by his stripes you are healed. And nothing and no one can change that. If he says that he's going to supply all your needs through Christ, then bless God, you can stand on that knowing that it is by righteousness that you receive that, because God is a righteous God. He's not going to say one thing to you today and then change his mind tomorrow. And it may not look like it in the natural. It may not sound like it. It may not feel like it. But God's word is the truth. And if we truly want to be pleasing to God, we have to set our gaze straight ahead and continue to look at God's word and forget about what's happening around us, because God's word is the truth. And we cannot change what God has said. Amen. Aren't you glad that we cannot change it? Because we would have all changed it 100 times already. But God stays true and faithful to his own word. And that's the fight of faith, is to know that we have every right to be and to receive all that God has spoken concerning us. Amen. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father,